So to start off today, I feel like I need to apologize off the bat. What I had planned to discuss in one session today is definitely going to go over into next week. It's just the way it's going to be. I don't mean to keep extending these things out because I think you can get lost in a lot of details, and I'm prone to do that. I love looking at leaves, and I love looking. You know, one of my favorite parts in biology was actually examining cells in leaves. There was just something about that made me just sit in awe and wonder of what God has done, even in just something like a plant. You know, that just characterizes me. I like looking at cells. If you take me to a forest, I want to find the coolest looking leaf. And once I find that coolest looking leaf, I want to dig down into all the different colors. Not everyone's like that. I get it. And I don't want to lose you guys in the minutiae that's really interesting to me. But at the same time, what we're going to be discussing with Gregory concerning theology is so important to our understanding of modern-day Roman Catholicism. I do not want to rush it. I'm completely fine with taking our time and walking slowly through some of these things so that we have a healthy grasp of the doctrinal issues and what's actually at stake. And we are equipped then and prepared to speak with others, Roman Catholics or Mormons even, Jehovah's Witnesses. We're prepared to speak with them the truth of the gospel in a way that removes the stumbling blocks as best we can and gets to the core of the truth. So because of that, I start off with an apology. I'm sorry it's going to extend, but in a way, I'm not sorry either, you know. Hopefully, it'll be good for all of us. Now, just a recap from last week, briefly. Basically, what we spoke about last week was papal authority rising. We spoke about the Lombards and how they came down from Scandinavia up in here and worked their way down to northern Italy. And when they came to northern Italy, we remember why they found it just pretty much vacant. It was because of the what's called the Gothic Wars from 535 to 554 under Justinian, the Emperor Justinian. He spent almost 20 years in Italy trying to clear out the Ostrogoths, some of the Gothic people who had taken over Italy. He was seeking to regain lands that had been lost, lands of the empire that had been lost. And so he spent 19 years regaining Italy. Now, most of that fighting happened in northern Italy, so that people left. There was really not very many inhabitants left up there. So when the Ostrogoths were kicked out, Justinian went back with his army to the east. There's no one left in northern Italy to defend against another invader. So the Lombards worked their way down from Scandinavia and kind of bounce back and forth until ultimately they get into the northern regions of Italy and find it pretty well vacant. And so because of that, they develop a stronghold in northern Italy and they begin to march down through the rest of the land. Ultimately, what happens is they begin to reign in this area here and then also in this area down in the south, leaving a tract of land between Rome right there. Let's see. Rome and Ravenna, which is 175 miles north, somewhat northeast, but just almost directly north of Rome. There's just a tract of land in the middle that the Lombards did not take over. So, in 590, when Gregory became pope in Rome, the Lombards were creeping in upon the city of Rome. There were actually encampments not very far outside of that city. And so it was very evident that they were going to seek to come and take over the city to invade and overthrow the imperial authority there. So, Gregory appeals to Constantinople for help and says, "Hey, we have a foreign power coming down. They're going to take over the city. We need help. We need provisions. We need men. We need food. We need clothing." Well, all that's fine and good, and normally I'm sure that they would be able to help, but in the East, there was so much going on that there was no manpower. There were no resources to send to the West. They had the Persian Empire in the East over here, that they were locked in battle right on the eastern border of the Byzantine Empire and the Persian Empire. Then you have the Slavs up here and the Azars over here, and they were coming down from the north. So basically the East was being attacked on their far side and on their northern border, and there were no men to send out west. Now because of that, what did Gregory have to do to protect Rome from the invading Lombards? He had to hire an army, right? There were no provisions coming from the East. So what he did, he took church funds and raised up an army to protect Rome. He raised up an army to protect Rome, and then he also did something else with the Lombards. What did he do? He negotiated in his own authority with the Lombards. I think it was 500 pounds of gold is what it took to buy off the Lombards and to keep them from attacking the city of Rome. Now, why that's so significant is because politically what that does, officially, according to imperial law, Gregory did not have the authority to do that. The only one who had the authority to function in place of the emperor in Italy was the exarch, what's called the exarch, in Ravenna. But this guy was filled with selfish ambition and pride, and he was unwilling to negotiate with the Lombards. So that's why the Lombards kept encroaching. Even though this man in Ravenna could have done something, he wouldn't. He could have tried, but he wouldn't. I don't know what he would have been able to do. I mean, he could have tried to negotiate, but he refused to do that. Anyway, so Gregory is forced to negotiate with them. Now, what this does, from this point on, Gregory has stepped in his papacy, in his bishopric, he has stepped out into an authority all his own. Right? He is no longer operating under the authority of the emperor in Constantinople. He's not operating under any imperial authority whatsoever. He has stepped out on his own, and he is functioning as if he were the supreme authority in this land. Now, you have to understand, he's doing it by necessity. If he really cares about Rome and the people of Rome, he's not just going to sit back if he can do something. He's not just going to sit back and let the Lombards take over. But from this point on, the papacy and the papal relations becomes supremely important in the political dealings throughout the rest of the history of Europe in the Middle Ages. Now, another thing that this does, the Lombards, from this point on, no longer view Italy as being reigned by the emperor. The Lombards now view Italy as being ruled by the Pope. And so they seek to negotiate not with the emperor, but with the Pope in Rome. Now, what does that do to papal authority in the political realm? It lifts it pretty high, doesn't it? Now, even if it's not covering the entire empire, you still have this little tract of land in here where the Pope in Rome is reigning supreme. At least, if not by law, if not legally, practically. You know. Now, with that, that was basically last week, papal authority rising. One more thing, not only was papal authority rising, papal authority was also expanding. And on this issue, I'm not thinking as much politically as I am thinking in the realm of the church. So just follow with me here. All that we've discussed so far are the political actions that Pope Gregory has taken on behalf of Rome. With that, he also began to not only develop his own the authority of the papacy in the political realm, he also began to expand the authority of the church in Rome over other churches during this time. I mean, there's a great expansion of papal reign over other churches during this time. So, for example, more locally, Gregory established relations with Ravenna. Y'all have already pointed that out. But he also reestablished relations with churches over here in Illyria. Now, why that's important is the churches in Illyria had withdrawn their support of the Roman, or withdrawn participation in the Roman communion in the 5th century, so the 400s. I don't know all the details behind this, but for some reason, they withdrew their support of Rome and did not attach themselves to Constantinople. So they were kind of just out in their own authority in the ecclesiastical realm, is what I'm talking about, in the church realm. Gregory, as well as some of the other popes before him, successfully established relationships with churches in Illyria and reunited them to the authority of the papacy in Rome. So that's kind of something that he does there. He also, so now you've got his church authority, ecclesiastical authority, reaching here and then over back into Illyria, where what that looks like, it means that the churches are now seeing the papacy in Rome as their authority. Okay, do you understand what I mean by that? So it's not just saying, yeah, we'll be partner churches with you. It's saying, oh, yes, we do recognize your authority over the church. That's what's going on. So that's reestablished over here in the east. Then you have relationships with the Frankish kingdom over in the west. Why that's important, initially they were rough relations with Gregory. They were not very good. But eventually, the Frankish kingdom becomes the military support of what would become the Holy Roman Empire, right? And Charlemagne in 800 is the first king that is crowned Holy Roman Emperor, and he's from this Frankish kingdom over here. Now, not only that, he established rough relations with the Frankish kingdom. He also reasserted papal authority over here in the kingdom of the Visigoths. Now, do you remember who the Visigoths were? Something happened in 410 with the city of Rome and Alaric. Alaric, what did he do? He sacked Rome, right? And they were looking for a place to settle as a people. Well, guess where they settled? Right over here in Spain. So they went over there and they took over there. Now, initially they were Arians. They adopted the Arian form of Christianity. But in 586, I believe, I can't remember this guy, is it Ricard or Recared or something like that? He renounced Arianism, which left him open to papal influence, I guess is ultimately how we would say that. Just briefly looking, the 30,000 view here, 30,000 feet view. He renounced Arianism, and Gregory was able to reassert papal authority over here among the kingdom of the Visigoths, bringing with him what would be considered the Nicene faith. So, not only that, so now you have papal authority reaching over here into Illyria, you have papal authority reaching into the Frankish kingdom, and over here to the Visigoths, but you also eventually have Gregory sending one of the largest missionary expeditions since the Apostle Paul up here into Britain. So he establishes papal authority over here, papal authority in the Frankish kingdom, rough in the beginning, but eventually it would win out. Papal authority over here in the kingdom of the Visigoths, and then ultimately up here in Britain. Now from Britain, it would expand over into the Germanic tribes in the north. So in effect, the reason why Roman Catholic authorities look back to Gregory as like the golden years is because it was under Gregory that the influence of the papacy expanded tremendously. Now again, we're thinking of this in the realm of the church at the moment, okay? So all of these churches over here, not like 100% or anything like that, but the great majority are now seeing themselves as being under the authority of the papacy in Rome. Mike.
You're telling us what happened as far as what he did and reaching out. Why? I'm putting my own thoughts on this. I mean, is he reaching out and expanding for security purposes because the emperor can't defend him anymore? So he's trying to develop relationships with the other areas and around him for their own protection. I mean, is that why he's reaching out or expanding?
So for sure, his relationships with the Frankish kingdom is definitely about actual protection, right? A uniting of, hey, we need power here to help us survive. We need someone who can come in and protect us. Now, that would not really begin to take effect until the mid-700s. So Gregory is at the beginning of the 600. I mean, he dies in 604. So 590 to 604 is when he's bishop. However, he was seeking some of those relationships with the Frankish kingdom. But his driving force behind all of this movement is not political, it's theological. He believes that the papacy in Rome has truly been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Right? He believes that any church that is outside of the authority of Peter, as is expressed in Rome, is in disobedience to God. So, see, all of this is building on itself. The development of the papacy, remember we talked about with Leo the Great, he's the one that established the framework, the biblical framework for the supremacy of the Pope in Rome over the entire church. Now, building on that, that's 450-ish. Building on that, 150 years later, it's fully developed in that it's beginning to take actual, the tentacles are actually beginning to reach into these other areas based on that development 150 years earlier. So the development of the papacy and papal rule was not an overnight thing. It was something that took time to develop. So what's behind Gregory's expansion here is not necessarily politically. That's not the primary motivation. The primary motivation is ecclesiastically? Yeah, ecclesiastical. Miss Wendy.
So putting together what Mike said with what you're saying, he sent people out, like hired armies, with some sort of theological authority?
No. He did not send out armies. He sent out emissaries under papal authority. This is what I'm saying. We're now separating this papal reign type language that we're talking about right now. We're not talking about political takeover.
But initially, he was concerned with politically, physically protecting
Rome.
Territory.
Rome.
Okay.
The city of Rome and the territories of Rome. Yep,
once Rome was protected, then he focused only on the spreading of the church.
Well, it's all happening at the same time. So all of this is going on at the same time.
Basically sending people out to all these far-reaching places, it helps to unify the thought and unify the people, which is also going to contribute to the protection of the land, right?
Sure. As a byproduct, that's absolutely going to be happening. But I don't think that that's his focus.
Oh, okay.
In this, and this is where Gregory is a conundrum to me. He's like, I don't know what to make of Gregory. I really don't. And we're going to talk about this not next week now, definitely not next week, but the week after. We're going to talk about the missionary expansion into Britain and what was the driving motivation of that. He is such a mixture of things that I'm not well read enough in his own writings to have a solid view of where he's at and stuff like that, but he had a genuine desire to see what he believed as the gospel to spread. He had a genuine desire for the salvation of the lost, we could call it that. Now, how he defines salvation or how you enter into salvation, that's where things get hairy for me. And so, like, you have to look at the motivation as, okay, maybe there's a good motivation here, but overall, was he doing good? Was he not doing good? I don't know. And that's where I'm kind of willing to just have to say, well, the Lord knows, and he's building his church, and he will keep his people and leave it there. Brother Dan.
I don't want to add another
sure.
level, but can you also look at it as during this time separating his missionary to England or Great Britain area, but during this time the churches were there, but it was their own bishops and whatever, so his goal is to, I'm the head guy, so Yep. He's going up into France and wherever there were churches there, but being the chief among bishops, if you would, and the entry into Great Britain was, as you say, more missionary than taking over the established church.
In a sense, yes. There was a church in Britain.
Okay.
From the earlier days of when the Roman army had a stronger presence there, soldiers were those who brought the gospel of Christ into Britain. And so there were some old churches there, but they were completely disconnected from any outside relationships with churches in other regions. So we'll get more into that. But you're right, yeah. Here, it's not so much establishing new works. Maybe you could say over here in the Visigoths, it is establishing a new work, kind of, because he's taking them from Arianism and bringing them into Nicene faith. But it's not until you get up into here that we're really talking about missionary expansion. Yeah, thank you. Thanks for saying that. Did you have something? Chris, did you have some? Okay, I thought I saw someone raise their hand. Did anyone else raise their hand? All right. Well, so in all of this, we have to separate the political dealings with the dealings of the church, universal, and we're using that term loosely right now. But at the same time that he's seeking to establish safety for Rome and the surrounding area of Rome, he's also seeking to build the church and what he's seeing as the building of the church. So does that make sense? Did I lose? Miss Deb?
So is this map showing political or religious?
So this map is showing the height of the Byzantine Empire it says up here 565. So at the death of the Emperor Justinian, this is all this orange and is that yellow? What is that? Gold. That's right. That's what we said last week. Gold. All of this is the orange are the old territories that were still under Eastern control. The other color is what Justinian expanded the imperial rule to, what the lands he recovered. So this is the height of the Byzantine Empire as far as its land, what it had conquered. What's that?
The question is politically or theologically.
What do you mean?
Her question is the...
Yeah, it's not... I say political, yeah, I guess. Yeah, it's not. That's not theological, but I'm using it to point out... I'm using it to point out where he went with his theological conquest, we could say. All right. Any questions about that? Hope not. All right. One more thing. I knew this was going to last a little bit longer, but... So, that's... political developments within the relationships of the church and coming under the authority of Rome, the expansion of papal authority throughout Europe. There was also another issue that led to the rise of the papacy in Rome, and we list that under civil affairs on your outline. During this time period, the church in Rome was the richest landowner in all of Italy. So they owned more land than anyone else in all of Italy. They owned somewhere around 1,800 square miles of land. So what this is called, have you ever heard the Patrimony of Peter, Patrimony of St. Peter? Okay, so it began under Constantine. In 321, Constantine made the church legally able to own land. So he made it to where the church could legally own land in the Roman Empire. He also bequeathed to the bishop in Rome what's called the Lateran Palace, the Palace of the Laterini family. So I think you guys, does that term sound familiar to anyone? The Lateran Palace is still where the papacy is headquartered today. But anyway, so Constantine gave this imperial possession to the church, right? It's just part of an act of affirmation or whatever to the church. Now, from that example, other wealthy patrons within the Roman Empire, particularly around Rome, obviously, would donate to the church large family estates, large tracts of land, and a lot of these lands were in southern Italy, Sicily, Corsica, Sardinia, and then in North Africa. So a lot of these lands here, not all of that land, but tracts of land, estates within those lands, were given to the church in Rome. Now, it's called the Patrimony of Peter. That acted to provide revenue for the church in Rome initially, but when Gregory came to the bishopric, he came in a situation when the people of Rome were starving. They were starving to death. They were hungry, they were poor, they were needy, and all of this has a lot to do with the Gothic Wars. You know, as the wars are raging in Italy, people are going to flee to where they think there's safety. And what's the safest area in Italy? Well, presumably it's Rome, because the emperor in the east is never going to let Rome fall, right? Or at least there was going to be some kind of happenings there to provide for safety. So you have all these people in Italy flooding to the city of Rome, and then you have the overtake of the Lombards surrounding Rome. Well, let me say it this way. What does a city need to have in place in order to survive? You need to be able to trade. You need to be able to import goods and export goods to make money. The city needs that economy to be happening in order to survive. When you have the Lombards coming basically around Rome, what happens to that economy? You can no longer trade, right? It's all taken over by the Lombards. He sends a caravan out, they're going to be raided. Trade's not happening, food's not coming in. People are starving to death. So even though Gregory at this time has provided military might to support Rome, what good is an army to protect a people that's going to die of starvation? You know, if the army's here to protect the people and the people are ultimately going to die, what good is that? So anyway, under Gregory, this patrimony of St. Peter that was used to provide revenue for the church, Gregory ordered all of those revenues to be, and produce, I should say, to be shipped into the city of Rome. And he took all of that and began to distribute it to the poor as alms. Now, that's just a brief overview of what happens here. Think about the situation of what's going on. What is the emperor doing to protect the people in the city of Rome? He's not doing anything. What is he doing to provide for their needs? Not doing anything. Who has provided for protection of those people? The Pope. Who's now providing for their basic needs? The Pope. So what does that do in the hearts and minds of the people? They're now loyal to the Pope before they're ever going to be loyal to the Emperor. And that had been going on for a long time already. If you remember, Dr. Godfrey said, when Justinian came over into Italy to take back the lands that had been lost, the people did not view him as a liberator. Right? They viewed him as a foreign power coming in and taking over. So all of that is important for the development of the authority of the papacy, not just politically or ecclesiastically, but also just in the minds of the ordinary, average, everyday people in Rome. The Pope was becoming the most important figure in Europe, is the point there. So are there any questions, any comments about that? All right. Well, now we're going to move into the really important issues, theological matters. I guess as we walk through these positions, it should become apparent how they relate to modern-day Roman Catholicism today. You should be able to understand and make the connections of, okay, this is where it's stemming from. These arguments is where it's coming from. This position, I see that right here. And therefore, as I said earlier, we want to take our time and just walk through these issues, these number of doctrinal stances that Gregory had. We want to understand them. And there are two reasons why we want to do this. One, we want to understand the position because it affects all of medieval church history. You cannot understand the church in medieval times unless you understand the thinking of Gregory. Gregory becomes the most influential person for this time period. Now, it's not because he adds new theological thoughts to the church. It's because he takes what was already in the church at this time writes it down and passes it on. That's why he becomes so foundational. His writings are what influence the generations to come after him. So that's one reason why we want to study this carefully, his position. We want to understand it. But secondly, we want to understand his position so that we are prepared to speak the gospel to those around us. How many of you guys are regularly involved with Roman Catholic friends or family members? Gregory is very important for you to understand. You probably never have his name come up in a conversation with someone, with a Catholic, but his positions will be coming up. And if you don't know how to deal with those positions, you're not going to be very effective in preaching the gospel to the people. See, there's an issue here that is related to the same issue with the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. We use a lot of the same language, right? So like, you talk to a Roman Catholic and we're talking about salvation, we're talking about justification, we're talking about redemption or reconciliation or anything like that. You may use the same words, but you have completely different meanings behind those words, right? You can't say, well, I have faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and know that you are in unity with someone until you define what gospel you are saying you believe in. What Jesus are we talking about? A Mormon will tell you they believe in Jesus. The question is, what Jesus do you believe in? We have to define the terms carefully in order to interact with these people well. And so that's ultimately why we want to take our time in walking through these positions. Now, the first one that we're going to look at is, I guess, what Dr. Godfrey referred to as semi-Augustinianism. Probably those with more of a Reformed bent want to call it semi-Pelagianism. But it's really much more like Augustine than what we would want to give credit for. As he said, he claimed to follow Augustine mostly, right? And that mostly there is the important word. Following the teachings of Augustine mostly. Now, what does that mean? That's what we want to get into. What does it mean? Gregory obviously rejected Augustine's position on election and predestination. Under Augustine's conception of grace, he also understood the fact that grace is limited to those whom God has chosen to save. Because our will is broken beyond repair, we can do no good in God's presence. If we are going to be saved, God has to do the saving. If not everyone is saved, the question becomes, well, why are any saved? Well, Augustine answers by saying, because God chose and predestined to save them. Now, Gregory rejected that, right? And you could argue from the Council of Orange that in 529 that they rejected it as well, but that's outside of our discussion at the moment. Concerning free will, Augustine said free will is broken. It's shattered. We can never, by our own will, do good before the Lord. We will always choose evil because we are evil. Right? See, we are slaves to our desires. And because we desire to do what is wrong in God's sight, we are always going to do what is wrong in God's sight until those desires are changed, until a new heart is given. Now, Gregory rejects that. And he says, no. Our fall in Adam was not so destructive that our free will was destroyed. Our free will was just weakened. It was damaged but not destroyed. That's Gregory's position on the free will and our fall in Adam. And why that's important is because, well, yes, God must move initially for anyone to be saved, but once God moves initially, we have to cooperate. We have to cooperate with that initial movement of God in order to bring about the effect of salvation. We're not dead we're not dead before God in our sin. We're simply sick, right? We're not destroyed. We're weakened. Now, concerning grace, this is where we want to spend some time. Concerning grace, he agreed with Augustine on the need of grace. Yes, we need grace. Grace is necessary. But where they disagreed was on the nature of that grace and whether or not that grace was sufficient. Right? And that becomes an issue even today. No one, see, this is where we go wrong so often as Protestants. We want to simplify things so much that we actually lose the validity of what we're saying, right? So like with Catholics, how many of you have ever heard someone say, Catholicism teaches salvation by works, Protestants believe in salvation by grace? You guys ever heard that pitted against it? Yeah. If you use that against a Catholic, they're going to automatically write you off from the very beginning. You want to know why? Because you've misrepresented their position. You don't understand their position. If you truly believe that's what Catholicism teaches, you don't understand the position of Catholicism. No one disagrees on the necessity of grace. The disagreement is on whether or not that grace is sufficient to bring about its own ends. Or does something have to be added to that grace to bring it about? Wendy, did you have a comment? Okay, I thought I saw that hand come up. Yeah, so the real issue is God's grace sufficient? Is it adequate to bring about the end for which it is given in and of itself? Or do we have to add something to God's grace to bring about that desired end of being saved? As Dr. Godfrey points out, Gregory's position is salvation by grace alone, mostly. Salvation by grace alone, mostly. Gregory argued salvation requires cooperation between the sinner and God's grace. And here's the key on how that works itself out. So yes, for Gregory, yes, God must be the initial actor in the salvation of a sinner. But that sinner has to cooperate with the grace, that initial movement of God. Now, how is he going to cooperate with it? By diligently, faithfully, regularly giving himself to the sacraments of the church. Because it's through the sacraments that God's grace is given. Right? So yes, God must move initially upon you, but then it's up to you to give yourself in faithful obedience to the sacraments of the church. And that's how, ultimately, you will cooperate with God's grace and achieve salvation. And in this way, now there were also other things that we're going to look at that Gregory encouraged the use of, not just the sacraments of the church. Now, at this point, the sacraments of the church is limited to baptism and the Eucharist, right, what we call the Lord's Table, the Mass. Now, he would never say that good works originate with man, but he definitely would say that the emphasis on good works depends upon the will of man. This affects justification. It's through cooperation with God's grace that ultimately you will be justified before God. What does justification mean? Don't disappoint Pastor Jim. Just as though I never sinned, one of you said, yes. That's part of it, but there's another part of that. It's not just as though I never sinned. It's just as if I had always kept the law of God. So it's not just as if I've never sinned. That only brings us up to neutral, the neutral stage. And that's not good enough to be justified in God's sight. We have to have positive righteousness. A righteousness that calls us, that assures that we are righteous in God's sight. For Gregory, it's only through the cooperation with this grace that we achieve justification. And it's not as though, now please follow me here, it's not as though our works merit justification. Our works make us congruous for justification. Does anyone know the difference there? It's very fine difference. The difference between meriting something and becoming congruous to something, congruity. What's that?
Earning it versus possessing it. or being it.
Yeah, that's that. You're barking up the right tree right there. Yep. It's the difference between earning it and being counted worthy of it. Those can't be conflated. And it's so easy to conflate these two things, to be worthy of it or to earn it and to be counted worthy of it. So cooperation with God's grace, through cooperating with this grace by giving yourself to the sacraments of the church, you become one for whom justification is appropriate. That it's right to give you justification. Not in the sense of you earned it, but you have become one who is congruous for it. And this is an important distinction. Now the question, practically, is this what the Bible means when it talks about grace unto salvation? God's initial grace, our cooperation with it, all the way unto the end of being justified in His sight, our faithful, diligent giving of ourselves to the sacraments of the church, whereby we earn salvation together with God's grace. Is that what God teaches in His Word? Is that what grace is? That's not what grace is. One question here. What does that position teach us about justification? If we're justified by cooperating, synergistic, that's right. Let me ask it this way. Does justification precede our good works, or does justification follow our good works? You can just say it out loud. I'll repeat it. Justification precedes? That's what we believe. Is that what Gregory's teaching? No, that's not what he's teaching. Justification follows good works for Gregory, right? Remember, Dr. Godfrey said, Gregory viewed, and these other men around him viewed, the Christian life as a constant struggle, right? One of continually dying to sin, continuing to do good, unto the end of hoping that one day you will be saved. But you can never really have assurance of whether or not you're saved. See, that's why the Christian life became this perpetual struggle unto eternal life, hoping that you will gain it. Remember that lady that wrote him and said, please pray for me that God would give me a vision to assure me that I'm saved, or something like that. What was his response to her? I don't think you having assurance that you're saved would be a good thing, because then you would not be striving and praying to God for more grace. So assurance of salvation is not something that Gregory believed in. And there's the reason why is because, well, it will develop more fully as years go on and generations pass. But a Roman Catholic can go to Mass every day of their lives, give themselves to the sacraments of the church every single day, year, month, week, whatever, of their lives, and then at the end commit a mortal sin and go to hell. How is there assurance in that? You cannot be assured that you're going to receive salvation or that you are saved in a Roman Catholic system of thinking until you're actually there. Only when you get to heaven and you are welcomed into the presence of God can you then have assurance that you're saved. So for Gregory, there is no justification follows our good works. Now, this makes justification dependent on our work. Go ahead, Chris.
I was just going to ask, is this where this started with Gregory?
That's why
in the Catholic Church?
That's why we're spending time on Gregory. It's not where it started. Gregory did not add new thoughts to the theology of the church. He wrote down the theology, the common thinking of his day, and passed it on. And that's why he becomes so foundational. This is nothing new to Gregory. Right? This would be the common thinking of anyone in the Church of Rome, or even in the surrounding districts, or even further out in the empire. This is what had happened in the church up to this point. Now, there is a difference between the West and the East on these issues. We don't have time to get into that, but go
ahead. It seems Catholics usually rely, because it's not really, this isn't backed up by Scripture, so they rely on church tradition.
Yes.
And so I just didn't know how deep does this church tradition go. I mean, it predates Gregory anyway.
Yeah, I mean, in many ways it does. But what we have to understand, see, all of this is building on itself. All of these errors, all of these wrong thinkings, they're building on themselves over time. So things that start out in very small form, very, very much a seed form 400 years earlier, all of a sudden develops into this massive construct. So, for example, 177 in Lyon, you have the first time where it seems as though those who would become martyrs were interceding for those who had fallen away from the faith, and God heard their prayers, the martyrs' prayers, restored those who had fallen away from the faith, who then went on to become faithful martyrs. So this is 177 in Lyon. What happens in this situation is you have Jesus saying, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. Right? That is a guarantee. You deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. Well, in Lyon, there were many people under persecution who denied Jesus Christ before men. So what does that mean Jesus did for them before the Father? He denied them. And the common thinking of that day was, if you lapsed from the faith, you cannot be restored. It's impossible. Well, in Lyon, 177 AD, you have, this is an awesome story to read, by the way, parentheses, go read the story of Blandina. She's a little, if you want to write that down and go look it up, the story of Blandina, really important, stirring. Anyway, so in Lyon, you have those who have lapsed, but then you also have those who are called the faithful confessors. Blandina was part of the faithful, the confessors. They were holding fast to the faith in spite of persecution, faithful unto death, right? Now, when those who lapsed were falling away, all of a sudden, those who were faithful confessors began to feel pity and compassion for those who had fallen away, and they began praying for them, right? And by the end of this whole scenario, those who had lapsed all of a sudden are seen to be restored to the faith. They come back to a faithful profession of Christ. They even go faithfully unto death in that profession. So what's happened here? Those who would become martyrs have interceded before the Father and have won reconciliation for the lapsed in spite of Jesus' words that said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. Now that is a seed form of what would later develop into the cult of the saints, praying to the saints, seeking their intercession. That would even develop into the exaltation of Mary. That, okay, those who are closer to God interceding for us, they have a power, they have an authority that is working for us here and now. We should be more devoted to them. Does that make sense? Well, I just use that as an example to say these things build on themselves over time. A Roman Catholic will say, well, this has been the way it's been since the very beginning. Well, that's not true, and that's not being very honest to history. There were errors very early on in the church, but like they were nothing like what Rome says they are now, or what has become the Roman Catholic Church now. So I don't know if I lost you on that. I don't know if that answered it well enough, but anyway, well, shoot, we're running out of time. If you could go, if you have your Bible, just open quickly to Romans 4. I want to finish up this semi-Augustinianism in the view of grace, specifically in justification. What is our justification dependent upon? For Gregory, it's dependent upon our cooperation with grace. Well, we go to Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. What does this verse teach is the foundation of our justification? His resurrection? Notice carefully. Well, I guess it depends on what translation you're using. The ESV says he was raised for our justification. The NASB translates it, he was raised because of our justification. And I think that's right. He was raised because of our justification. That takes the foundation of our justification to something that happened before his resurrection. So what is our justification dependent upon? If you go to verse 9 of chapter 5, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So what is justification dependent upon? His death. His death for us. Why did he die? He was delivered over because of our trespasses. And he was raised because of our justification. When Jesus Christ died, he took all of our sin upon himself into the grave with him. Right? It's by his blood that we have justification. Because Christ can be righteous for us in our place. But if we still have sin that has not been answered for, that will do nothing good for us. If our sin is not actually dealt with, we cannot be justified in God's sight. Jesus, in giving himself as that perfect offering, that Lamb of God without spot, blemish, handed over to death for the sake of the sins of his people, by that death, we are justified, objectively. Go ahead, Richard.
What I've heard taught about justified through his blood, with a little more fullness, the fact is that Christ came to fulfill all righteousness. Then in his death, faith in his blood, it's faith in Christ in his whole, who he is, his whole workings, and obviously his death.
Yeah. Yes.
So it's not just, because we say his blood, what does that mean? Okay, his death, so but why did he come? Why didn't he just come from heaven and die right away? He had to come to fulfill all righteousness.
Fulfill all righteousness, yeah. That's right. That's right. And this is, I didn't want to go down this road necessarily, but this is getting into the active, what's called the active and passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ, he was keeping the positive commands of the law for us in our place. So he achieved the positive righteousness that the law demands for us or from us. He's done what is right in God's sight in our place. But there are also other demands of the law that stand against us because we're sinners. What are those demands? The sinner shall die. So the passive obedience of Christ is the suffering obedience of Christ, the obedience that he gave himself to in order to fulfill the righteous demands of the law that stood against the sinner, particularly. So by his active and passive obedience, we are justified in God's sight. Thank you for bringing that up, brother. But here, I guess I'm bringing this out to say, what is the foundation of our justification? Is it our cooperation with God's grace? No, it's not. It's the completed, finished, final, perfect work of Jesus Christ in our place. That's the foundation of justification. Now, how do we gain that justification? Look at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We gain justification not by cooperating with God's grace, but by receiving what Christ has done alone for our souls with the empty hand of faith. That's receiving it. So much for his view of semi-Augustinianism. And we'll get into the other aspects next week. We're out of time. So Lord, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your truth. I pray that you would bless us as your people, Lord, in spite of weaknesses and failures. Help us to rejoice in the truth. Lord, help us rejoice in the gospel this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.